As we continue walking through the catechism today, we are considering the text in Mark chapter 10 concerning the rich young ruler, as is often described, and a wonderful text in many ways, and one in which we're very familiar, that this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him this very, we may say, perceptive question, and he is then dialoguing with Jesus, and in many ways teases out for us something what we can understand of the way in which we approach the commandments and the function that they have in our life. We could think of the question that this man asked Jesus in particular when he asked him, what was necessary or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We could only ask Jesus one question. What question would we ask him? Perhaps you haven't considered such things because you're not as fanciful as some other people. But if we were to think of questions that we may ask him, where should we live? What should we do? How long will we live? What is necessary for us to understand for a particular situation? The man running up to Jesus asks a great question. What is necessary? What shall he do to inherit eternal life? But is it the right question that he's asked Jesus? In other words, what good deed must I do to have eternal life is the question that he's asking Jesus. You have to love the man, for he explicitly states what many people think and believe. Namely, that what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice in the question, he is believing not only that there is something which he can do to merit eternal life, but that he also is able to go out and to do it. For he comes to Jesus and he asks him, not can I do these things or what is necessary or what must I do to be saved, but rather what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asks a wonderful question, but it necessarily brings to our minds, is he actually able to effect that which he intends to do? For in the question we see the man believes that his salvation is found in the keeping of the law, and that he is able to effect it himself. For we see as Jesus comes and asks him, Jesus helps him better understand something of the consequences of his question. For if you notice, Jesus responds to him in a way which is slightly to the side of what he's actually asking. He doesn't give him a simple question, but rather he immediately addresses the way in which the man has addressed Jesus, where he immediately goes to this question of good teacher. But we can understand something of the urgency in which the man is coming to ask Jesus the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He comes as Jesus is even setting out on a journey, and this man runs up to him. From other gospel account, we know it said he's a rich young ruler, something which would be very out of place for this man to run up to Jesus. And he runs up to him, showing such haste and zeal for understanding what it is he must do to have eternal life, but also that he comes and he kneels before Jesus. In many ways, much to be commended, that he's running up to Christ, asking him what is necessary for him to inherit eternal life that he would do, and also that he kneels, showing that he is a supplicant to Christ, as if he needs aid. He's coming as this humble person, or at least it would seem so. He runs up to Christ, and he asks him, good teacher. Even saying that he's a teacher of the law, and he's a good one. In many ways, we would say that that's implied, simply because he's running to Christ to ask him the question. Typically, don't run to someone who doesn't have a sense of the answers. And yet, as Jesus is setting out in this journey, this man comes to him and is pleading with him to answer the question. We see even in the context as Jesus is setting out on the journey, his disciples are also in the background, but what is primarily of importance in the text before us in understanding the question of the man is who's present there with Christ, but more importantly, what the man says directly prior to his asking of the question. For Jesus responds in verse 18 saying, why do you call me good? He's been called good teacher. May I ask, well, why is Christ in some ways pushing back on the question which has been asked? It may seem a harmless statement or a harmless title, a good teacher. Well, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus, in his prodding or pushback, in many ways is pushing the man towards confronting the fact that if he indeed is a good teacher, he's a teacher sent from God, and also that he is God himself. He's not simply coming to another spiritual guru to ask him for a spiritual high of what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life. Rather, he's come to the one who is the one who gives life, that life-giving spirit, to Christ. And so Christ pushes back saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he quickly goes into an answer of this way in which he addresses the man. Many ways summarizing the law, as we've even considered in the weeks leading up to this one. He summarizes the commandments of do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Or we could say, in other words, do this and live. Perform the law and you will live. Do not perform the law of God and you will be judged. You'll receive eternal judgment. Be cast away. We've considered all the different ways, or some of the different ways in which we may murder in our hearts when we're angry with our brother. We consider the way in which do not commit adultery would be expanded to any desire pointed at someone who has not been given to us by the Lord. Or do not steal. We've considered likewise the way in which that can even be thoughts and cares and desires that are not appropriate. Or even bearing false witness, as we saw with David and King Saul 2 weeks ago. And so on and so forth. And in all these, we've seen that the bare command, where we may simply say, well, my rap sheet is clean, so I must be doing okay, is actually missing the point entirely. That there is that which applies in word and thought and deed to keeping the commandments. And Christ helpfully illustrates for us that this is what is required to be performed in order to inherit eternal life by a particular person. We've heard often of the way in which that applies in thought, word, and deed, or in our person perfectly and perpetually, that we must do these things. Do this and live. The law is not a faith, even as the Apostle Paul says later. It's that which is relying totally on works. You pause and think that surely this will perhaps let some of the air out of the sails of this very zealous individual whom we have to love in some sense of he's so zealous for the works of the Lord. He's zealous for the law. He's running up to Jesus. He's asking good questions. He so wants to do right. And yet perhaps this will let some of the air out of his sails in the sense of all these things. And as we read them and we understand the way in which the scriptures explicate them or explain them for us, that who is able to do these things? Well, no mere man, since the fall, has been able to do these things. And yet he doesn't miss a beat. Verse 20. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Pausing there. See, he has this sense in which he has a twofold problem. First, he asks the question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Salvation is something which lies near to him that he can perform. And also secondarily, his second part of the problem is that he believes that he is able to affect these things and that he's doing pretty well. In fact, he says he has done all these things from his youth up. Again, to see that the question that he's asked is he has not yet come to grips with the law in its entirety. For Jesus lays out to him some of the commandments, and he immediately says that he has done these things for the entirety of his life. Perhaps we may say we don't know what his keeping of the law is like, but Jesus helpfully pushes the issue further to help the man and the audience to understand something about the issue of the heart and the way in which it relates with the commandments at large. Is anyone, any mere man, able to keep these things? Jesus laying out the law for us demonstrates that the implied answer is no. But also the man here helps us understand the psyche of those who believe that they can come to eternal life by works. Jesus even said in verse 21 to have felt a love for him, loving his neighbor as himself. Perhaps thinking of the way in which Christ has this love for him. It's the love for this one who desires to keep the law, this one who has come and is zealous for good works and truly desires. It's interesting even in verse 20 and 21 that he said that he has done all these things from his youth up, and yet he still believes that there is something more that he must do. You don't ask the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life unless you believe it is yet to be obtained? In this sense, he's desirous of achieving that end goal which he has yet to enjoy. He wants this assurance that he will truly inherit eternal life based upon his own works. Jesus, in this next portion of the text, helpfully explains to the man, by way of experience, the way in which he is to love his neighbor as himself. As an aside, as we're moving forward to hear the way in which Christ tells him to go and sell all you possess, many ways it's illustrative or helpful for us to understand the way in which the law functions. Jesus is not making a social political comment of living in certain kinds of arrangements. We could talk about those at another time, but simply to highlight the symptoms of the greater problem that this man has, namely that he has not loved his neighbor as himself from his youth up, as he maintains, nor has he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus goes on to tell him in verse 21, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We see that the man has had this great understanding of what it is that he has already done, or what he believes he has already accomplished, having, as he said, done all these things for my youth up. And yet, when Jesus states to him the intention of the law to love his neighbor as himself, or to give what he has to the poor that they might have their needs met in this life, but more importantly, to follow Christ no matter the cost, that the man turns away and he walks away from Christ because he loves the things of this life more than he does the things of Christ. We see that he turns away and he goes away saddened, for he does not desire to give up his own, that which he owned, rather than pursuing that which Christ is holding out to him, namely to follow Christ. What a different answer Jesus gives to him than perhaps what he was expecting. Believe he could do some sort of good work which would be able to effect for him salvation, and also that it would not be at such a great cost. It was not to follow Christ that he had come to him. He did not come to Christ as one who had nothing to offer, but one who believed he had much, that he had kept the commandments. Furthermore, that he believed he could come and effect his salvation and enjoy it without totally giving himself to the Lord, or being owned or bought by the Lord. And so we see in his desire to continue in the property and benefits that he had in this life, it's symptomatic of his overall problem, namely, that he does not truly believe that Jesus is God, simply that he is a good teacher. And furthermore, that his benefit, what he desires is not to do the law of God out of gratitude, but rather to bring about something that he desires for himself rather than obedience to the law of God. Rather than beating up on the man in general in the sense of what he himself has said, in the sense of, I have done these things, and furthermore that he goes away grieving, we see here illustrated in the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A wonderful commentary on the way in which those who believe that they can actually accomplish and keep the law of God function in this life. That they approach the commandments as simple check boxes that they can keep. Even as Jesus answers, he lists the commandments, do not murder. Perhaps as we go through, we may at times say, yep, I haven't murdered. Or do not commit adultery, checking the box again. Or do not steal, checking the box again. In the sense of believing that it is a simple list of do's and don'ts that we are actually able to effect and to keep perfectly for the salvation of our own souls. Jesus is illustrating to him that the law's function is not to build our confidence upon our own works, but rather That these are things with the law is to show us our total inability. For Jesus enlisting the commandments is simply reminding him of the do this and live, which Israel has heard for generations. And the man responds in the way which we would not hope for one who has truly grappled with the law. To truly grapple with the law is one who would beat their breath that they are a sinner and that they have broken the law of God, that they are not worthy to stand in the presence of the Lord, that they have totally fallen short, knowing that it is not within that salvation is found, but outside of self. Even as Jesus has mentioned to the man already in verse 21, to go all, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This response of coming and following Christ and being that one who is totally given over to Christ, one who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. The summation of the law, and the man does not do so, for he goes away grieving, rejecting in many ways what Christ has told him. And indeed, as we have seen in the way in which he and Christ have interacted, that he is unable to keep the commandments since the fall. And so too are all people. Jesus isn't simply singling out this man in particular in the sense of he's the only one with this particular type of problem, but rather that the rich young ruler helps us understand what it is to rely on works of the law. And that also that ultimately they are not received by Christ, but rather they are sent away, that he goes away saddened and grieving with his own sin. But also in the sense of he is unable to effect that which he so desired. The young man, the young ruler, struggled with an understanding of what salvation truly was because he did not understand the nature of his own sin and misery. So as we've been considering the commandments and the law of God throughout the weeks prior and all the many examples that have been given, we can consider what does the law function in our lives. It's not to build us up in the sense that we believe that we can keep them or that we would say to Jesus, so we've done all these things since our youth, but rather that we have not done these things. We have not done them. We have not desired them. We have not done them in word. That is that in our words, we violate all the commandments of God. That in our thoughts we do likewise, that even the desires of our hearts run contrary to the law of God, and that they are not conformed to it, they transgress it. And even in our actions, we have done these things when we were told not to. And so in this way, the law shows us our total inability to stand before the Lord on the basis of our own merits. That we would not stand and say that I've kept all these things from my youth up, or that's the intended outcome of the law. Rather to look outside of self, to look to one who is outside of us for salvation. Indeed, Israel looked for the promised one to come. Sadly, the man is speaking to that one, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet he is mistaken. He goes away saddened at what Christ has told him. For he has this high view of self and a low view of who Christ is. May I ask if we, once again, what sort of question would we ask Jesus if we could ask him any question? It suggests that a new question is needed, not what must I do in order to inherit eternal life, but rather the new question being, how may I be saved? Would be necessary or helpful to better explicate what Jesus is seeking to drive the man to. Jesus is trying to show him in the way in which the commandments have functioned, that in these variety of ways, the necessary summation of our keeping of the law is that we have not done so. For thinking again of, is the law simply a net benefit analysis, as to say, is it that we have our goods outweigh our bads? Or is it simply something where it's a pass-fail system? Or is it a zero-sum game? We see it's a zero-sum game. Do this and live. If we do not do them, we are those who are subject to the penalty of the law, which is death. And so, as Christ is helping the man understand, the question that he should have asked is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But rather, how may I be saved? Because I have not kept the law, and indeed I am unable to keep the law perfectly. and I do not desire to do so, but I've broken them in word, thought, and deed. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. We see a similar recounting of the activities of Israel in an analogous way by Peter on the day of Pentecost. As he has preached to the people and he has told them that they are those who are guilty of the blood of our Lord. Picking up in verse 36, we'll read to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." See, as Peter is dialoguing with the crowd, and they come to the realization of the greatness of their sin and misery, and they cry out that these things have been done by them, that they are guilty, that they are subject to the punishment of God. Very different way in which the rich young ruler has responded to the summation of the law. "I've done all these things since my youth." And as the crowd cries forth to Peter, "What then shall we do?" Peter giving them the word of repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Even as the text reminds us in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, that they are receiving his word, that they are resting and relying upon that word which has been proclaimed earlier, namely of faith in Christ Jesus, that they have believed, that they are resting and relying upon Christ for salvation, that they may go forth and do the deeds of the Lord in gratitude for what he has done for them. They came and they were admitting that they were unable to keep the commandments of God. And furthermore, that they are resting and receiving and relying upon Christ, who is the righteous one, who kept the law perfectly. Turning back to Mark 10, the sad irony in the dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler is that the rich young ruler has come to the one who is the answer. And furthermore, that he may rely upon him, but he doesn't. He goes away. He rejects Christ. The law, in this case, had the man's heart hardened. And he went away, for he truly did not desire the things of the Lord, although he was so zealous at first. The law drives us to an understanding of our total inability to keep the law of God. Salvation does not lie within, as the rich young ruler had initially believed, but rather it's found in Christ alone, as found in him, and that we look to Christ. So when we hear the law of God, which is propounded to us every Lord's Day, we do not look at the law of God as that which we are able to do perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Indeed, no one since the fall has been able to do so. Even those who are so zealous and well-intentioned as this rich young ruler. For we are sinful, those who are fallen, those who violate the law of God in word, thought, and deed. Rather, we are to look to Christ for the one who is righteous for us, that one who has granted to us his righteousness, that we may be received as those who are children of God for the sake of Christ Jesus, and that now, by the Spirit, we may go forth in gratitude to do these things which are pleasing in the sight of the Lord, that we may not murder, that we may not commit adultery, that we may not steal, that we may not bear false witness, that we may not be defrauded, and yet, even as we heard this morning, it's not perfectly in this life. We have a small beginning of godliness by the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we see in the man who continues to dialogue with Jesus, Jesus highlights the way in which we are to look to Christ, indeed saying that it is not something which can be affected by man. Verse 27 of Mark 10, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." in context is to say that we may be saved only by the power of the Lord. Not to rip the verse out of context and other uses, but to see in context is the answer to who can be saved. As the disciples asked, it is that which is the work of God alone. So as we consider even in question 87, as has been referenced off and on already this afternoon, when we ask, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, or deed. Now we are saying that we are not able to keep the law of God. And yet, that is our hope, which is crushed at that point, as this man who was relying upon the righteousness of the law to do this and live. But rather, our hope rests and relies upon Christ, who is our righteousness, who is the one who kept the law perfectly, perpetually, and personally for us, that we might now go forth in gratitude, performing the deeds of the Lord which he has appointed for all of his children to walk in. Salvation is not found in good works. For any mere person since the fall, rather it is found in the person and work of Christ. So when we hear the law, we hear what it is that the Lord desires and commands us to do, that which is pleasing in his sight. But we may also confess our sins, for we are unable to perform these deeds, as indeed anyone save Christ. Let us rejoice at the greatness of what Christ has accomplished for us. And let us, as we think of the way in which the law functions for us, that it's not something that we believe that we are doing well in, or that we are checking them off, or that no longer must we worry about the commandments, for we've already mastered them. But rather that they are those things which we are called to do, which we fail in day after day, and yet we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us all our trespasses. But also, let us rejoice that we may actually do those things which are pleasing in the sight of our Lord by the power of the Spirit. In conclusion, we see that the Lord has caused his law to be proclaimed in his churches so that we may understand something of the greatness of our sin and misery. And furthermore, that it may drive us to Christ, not as the rich young ruler who went away saddened, but rather as those who turn to Christ and who are made glad. For he is the one who is that life-giving Spirit, who has caused us to be quickened and to be those who are made ready for many good works. Indeed, what a wonderful thing it is that this one who has said to us that with God it is all things are possible also tells us of that which shall be true in the age to come, that we shall receive 100-fold of that which has been given up for his sake. For indeed we will receive Christ himself. The Lord is our inheritance. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to call us children of God for the sake of Christ. We thank you that you have caused the lines to fall in pleasant places for us, that you have caused us to be those who are your people and you are our God. We marvel that you would allow us to be those who are called into your presence week after week, for we are those who are greatly sinful, both past, present, and we know in the future as well. Yet for the sake of Christ, you allow us by the Spirit to mortify the flesh and to put on the new man. We would ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to all the more reject any hope or assurance we have in ourselves, that you would all the more cause us to see that Christ is our all in all. We would ask that you would do so that we may rejoice all the more at the salvation which is ours, and also that you would cause us to be those who walk in your ways, not out of a sense of duty to earn our salvation, but rather out of thankfulness and gratitude for what is ours in Christ. So in his name we pray. Amen.